If you would turn with me this morning again to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you weren't here last Lord's Day, I wasn't either. And I'm sure most of, maybe even all of you know, but some kind of bug grabbed a hold of me on my drive to the conference in Michigan. I hope I wasn't who was the historical character that made everybody else sick. Anyway, I hope I wasn't a carrier of this to a bunch of people up there, because if so, there'll be a lot of preachers out of their pulpits this week. But I had no voice last Sunday. I have voice today, but not a lot of strength. So if you're one that's for short sermons, maybe you're saying a silent amen to that. But then again, sometimes the Lord intervenes and sermons get longer when you're weak. But let's do pray the Lord will grant us grace and help today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, even as the echo of the hymn is within our minds and hearts, and the reading of this scripture bringing alongside the great truth that it is not what we are, it is what our Savior is. And we pray that in this day we might yet, in looking at your word, be convinced afresh of the wonders and the worthiness of our Savior, Lord, of our utter need, utter helplessness apart from him. And so we ask that you would again help and bless us in the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word today. And we pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we look today, beginning in verse 18, and continue our thoughts in this opening chapter, we see here that Paul begins a section in which he elaborates upon the preaching of the cross. I find it interesting, and if we consider that, that theme really carries us right through the chapter and even laps over into the second chapter as well. But I find it interesting that as we read through here, perhaps you will obviously have noticed and be familiar and know that even some of the texts we've read in this reading today, we've considered over the years as isolated texts. In many ways, they're giant passages of Scripture. Some of the phrases, some of the statements that we find here with regard to the preaching of the gospel, to the preaching of the cross. But I say it's interesting to understand and pause to consider that these giant texts appear in this section of Corinthians in which Paul is dealing with the problem of disunity. And the very fact that Paul brings these statements forward in his treatment of this problem of disunity among the Corinthians, the factions that they were embracing and pursuing, and we could even say enjoying, it shows how serious that problem of disunity in factions really is. Left unchecked, it is an indication that far more fundamental issues are not right in our thinking. Now, obviously, we know the dangers of a false unity, and the last century has been a season in church history where faithful believers have had to strongly criticize and deal with the dangers of false unity. The ecumenical movement and the compromise of truth in the sake of a visible, tangible church unity, and we could go on and have dealt with those issues a lot over the years. So it's not to say that anything that disrupts unity is evil. No, it has to be the right kind of unity. And what we see in the ecumenical movement and the apostasy of our day is not a biblical, it is not a gospel unity. But let us also understand that factions among true believers, factions arising in the church, shows a need, it shows a problem, and it shows indeed that the problem is serious enough that in addressing that problem, the apostle goes right to the gospel. He draws their attention away from the sinfulness of their factions and their boastings and asks them to think with him about the preaching of the cross. And I say, as he begins then to go into this problem from this perspective, he says here, and again, what we considered last time, he brings somewhat to a little conclusion that thought. I know and I understand from a report from the house of Chloe, there are divisions among you. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, some I'm of Apollos, some of Peter, I'm of Christ. And he says, who is Paul? We'll deal with some of those statements as he goes on along the way. But he says here, I thank God I baptized none of you, verse 14. And then he lists those few that he had baptized. But then he makes this statement, for Christ, verse 17, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I want us to look today really at this remaining section of chapter 1. We'll not be completely finished with chapter 1, but looking at this section today as a whole and considering something of the foolishness of the gospel. The foolishness of the gospel. And first, as we would consider that, I want us to direct our thoughts to the realities of the gospel. Now, Paul is obviously, as you look here in these words, calling them to remember his preaching of the cross to them at the very first. And if you notice here, verse 17 again, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's calling them to remember his ministry among them. He's calling them to remember, what was he busy doing? We'll find a phrase later on, again, one of those giant texts, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But notice that he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. In the apostolic method, we'll see in a moment, even prior to the apostles, even in Christ's own ministry, there's a subordination of ritual to reality. And Paul is saying here, as important as baptism is, as wrong and even sinful it would be for a believer knowingly to neglect this ordinance, It is nonetheless subordinate. This ritual, this symbol, this picture is of far less significance than the reality that it represents. And I found it interesting, and I just want to turn up a couple of verses in this regard. Listen to what we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to look with me there. I noted a moment ago that even in our Lord's ministry, we found this to be true. John chapter 4 and verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and then this parenthesis, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Christ delegated baptism to the disciples. Now, we won't get into this baptism or the baptism of John the Baptist versus New Testament church baptism, all of those other questions, but nonetheless, in either case, in all cases, we're looking at a symbolic ritual that is pointing to a reality. And our Lord delegated that to his disciples on many, and perhaps we should suggest here, most occasions. Look over in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is a pivotal point in the history of the New Testament. This is when Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius. And we read here in Acts 10, the closing of the chapter, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Kind of hard for Presbyterians to avoid the comment here of the implication with regard to mode that is in view here. Can any forbid water? The implication there is about water being brought, but I'll just leave that with you to ponder in our liberties upon the subject. But it says, "And he commanded them," here's the apostle, "he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." But Peter did not do the baptizing. Now that's just a side point, as it were, but it shows here again that in the apostolic method, in the going forth and the spreading of the gospel, it wasn't the ritual that was put on top. It wasn't the ritual that was emphasized. It was of such a subordinate nature to reality, to gospel truth, to gospel experience, that it was even delegated with regard to our Lord and to the apostles. Here we find that it is the reality of the gospel that Paul is drawing their attention to. And he points out then, verse 18, and he says, again opening this section, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Throughout this chapter, it is obviously the appearance of foolishness, deeming the gospel to be foolish. This is the mindset of those that are not believers in the gospel. But Paul makes no bones, and he doesn't even shrink back from understanding that the gospel to the natural mind looks foolish. Very soon, as we progress into the epistle, we're going to see Paul point out the difference between the natural mind and the spiritual mind, between the unregenerate heart's thinking and the regenerate heart's thinking. But he says, for everything, for all intents and purposes here, yes, this is a foolish gospel. And if you look at verse 21, probably a familiar phrase if you spend any time around preachers, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Well, preachers joke a lot. Yeah, the Bible talks about the foolishness of preaching instead of the preaching of foolishness. We can smile, and that's all well and good and very true. But that's actually not what this verse is saying. The verse is saying it is the preaching of foolishness. It's the preaching of what men deem to be foolish. You know, the preacher's joke is the method. You know, preaching is just a foolish method. People, you know, wouldn't think much of that, but God's been pleased to use that. Well, that's true as well. God has ordained the preaching, the proclamation of truth to the ears and hearts of mankind to draw men into himself. But again, it's not the method here. It's the message that Paul has in view. It's a message that the world thinks is foolish. But instead of being foolish, well, let us look in verse 18 again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is. And I point out to you here, we've looked at some of these over the years. There are many times where the apostle sets up a contrast. He's got you ready for an antithesis. And this is one of those occasions. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the... And we're expecting to hear and read wisdom. That's the contrast with foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to the world, to the unregenerate mind, foolish. But to us, it's wise. But he doesn't say that. He says, to us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, obviously, he's going to bring wisdom into the picture. He is going to complete the contrast and talk about the wisdom of God in contrast to the foolishness that men think it is. But the point here in the contrast is this, and again, he'll elaborate on this as we go further, and particularly into the second chapter. Until a man's heart has been changed, until his eyes have been opened by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, he is blind to see and to understand the wisdom of the gospel. He has to first experience its power. He has to have a new heart and mind before he will understand the wisdom and the beauties of the gospel. Paul, I say, is obviously calling upon the Corinthians to hark back and think about his preaching of the gospel at the very first. He's calling them to remember what message it was that brought them from darkness to light. The preaching of the cross. Here, and again, this is one of the giant verses that we could pause and take a whole season upon. But what is the preaching of the cross? Think even of that phrase. A lot of synonyms and other words that appear. Gospel, we're using much today. But the preaching of the cross. It directs focus on the central act of God in saving His people. To preach the cross is to preach something then of the very nature and character of God. I was listening to a message a few days ago by Sinclair Ferguson on servanthood or sonship. I wish I could remember the title to direct you toward it in sermon audio. But truth, I've been impressed with many years. I think one of the great problems that sinners wrestle with, and this can also be a problem that saints wrestle with as well, a hindrance to our growth and to our maturity, is false views of our God. If we harbor a view somehow that God is unwilling to be appeased, if we even think of the work of Christ in the standpoint of Christ had to accomplish all of this in order to get God to love us, Christ had to accomplish all of this in order to procure that affection toward us. No, it wasn't the atonement that dragged down the love. It was the love of God already present for those who didn't deserve it that willingly sent the atonement. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. We don't read God reluctantly allowed His Son, contrary to other wishes or desires, to come and die and then afterward reluctantly loved. Now the cross speaks to us of the nature and of the very character of God. If we can understand the revelation of this gospel, this preaching of the cross, is a message, it is a revelation that was so startling, so remarkable, that the angels were startled by it. You remember that phrase, which things the angels desired to look into, they stretched their necks, they were overwhelmed with curiosity and with awe and wonder at what their Creator and King was doing. If you consider even that little avenue of thought. The angels that kept their first estate and worshiped God aright had seen the fall of Satan and those that went with him. They had seen a lake of fire prepared for them. They saw man fall, and they saw their God do something remarkable. It wouldn't have startled the angels to contemplate the wrath of God against fallen man. They'd seen his wrath against fallen beings of their own order. But they stretched their necks in wonder at the message of the cross. To preach the cross is to preach the nature and the character of God. Let us not glibly utter the words, God is love. Let us be overwhelmed with that. God is love. But it also speaks of the law and of the judgment of God. And Paul, in preaching the cross, in the preaching and message of the cross, the word of the cross, literally as it is here, in contrast to the word of wisdom, it's to dwell upon and understand something of the law and the judgment of God. I trust I speak to the choir on this front. But let us review and refresh our thoughts again today. The gospel is not God's method of removing the demands of the law from the sinner. The gospel is God's method of meeting those demands in the person of a substitute. And see, here's where, when the blinds are taken from your eyes and you get out of the thinking of the world, you can be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the wisdom of the gospel. God found a way to honor His law. God found a way to righteously vent His wrath against our sins. And yet found a way in honoring His law and in doing justice by His law to bring sinners, law breakers, unto Himself. There's the wisdom and the power of the cross. It's also understandable then that the preaching of the cross gives us to renounce any other avenue of acceptance with God. And you think about the wisdom of the Greeks, and you think about the works of the Jews, things that come into play here shortly, we see the preaching of the cross obliterates the hopes. It shows the folly and the emptiness and the unworthiness of any other approach unto God. What can we render? What remedy can we work up for ourselves to atone for our sins? Anything other than the cross is an insult to our God. Anything other than the cross is to ask Him to deny Himself, to ask Him to deny His attributes, to ask Him to deny His law. But the cross is the avenue of acceptance that honors His law, that magnifies His law and makes it honorable. And also it is that message of full and free pardon and acceptance for God's people. Obviously, the apostolic preaching of the cross included the fact that the one who hung upon the cross, who suffered and died upon the cross, is risen from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. That was really the apologetic of the disciples. Vindicated all of the message of Christ and all of their own preaching. God raised Him from the dead. Because the cross was victorious. The cross was successful. It's the power and the wisdom of God. That which, in any other terms, was totally hopeless, God found a way to remedy. Here, these are the realities of the gospel, and we just hurriedly mention these things. But let us come to our second thought today, and that is the reactions to the gospel. And really, this is where a lot of the focus is in the central verses of what we've read today. The preaching of the cross, that which we as believers now see being enlightened by the Spirit and understand to be the power and the wisdom of God, the world, in all of its different manifestations in all of its different camps. And obviously here he's going to speak about the Jewish camp and the Gentile camp. He spends more of his time focusing on the Greeks, and in one of the texts here, even the word translated Greeks is normally Gentiles. It's the rest of the world in contrast to the Jews. But he says here, this message is to them foolishness. The Jews look at it. What do we find here? We preach, verse 23, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why is the preaching of the cross a stumbling block to the Jews? You go back to the book of Acts. You see Paul as he went city by city in those missionary journeys. And the synagogues were the focal point of his initial ministry. And you think about the opportunities that he took in the public reading of the Old Testament scriptures to expound from those readings what the Old Testament said about Israel's Messiah. You think about the opportunities he was given, obviously recognized and noted as a learned rabbi that had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, to rise and address the people. And they would listen for a season. But when he would get to the cross, when he would get to the message of a crucified Messiah, well, that was a stumbling point. That was a scandal to the Jewish mind. You see, it exposed their warped thinking. A crucified Messiah was the antithesis of their expectations. They were looking for a Messiah, a political leader, to come in on his white horse and deliver them from the oppression of these other Gentile, unclean nations and give them power over the rest of the world. Maybe even in the thought of some of them, if they ever got to power, let some of these Greeks and Romans feel what subjection feels like for a change. The Jews weren't ready to hear of the cross because they weren't interested in hearing about their own need. They wanted to be top of the world. What they needed to understand, the prize is far greater than political dominion over the world. What you really need, what you really want, is eternal life in the presence of God. What you need then is not the subjection of other nations to your wishes and your whims and your leader. You need the atonement and covering of your own sins. You need to be brought out of condemnation into a state of righteousness. You need to be brought out of a state of death into a state of life. But the message of the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. The Jews had expected and rewritten their own word to look for a political Messiah. And the Greeks had gloried in their heritage of philosophy and human wisdom. Do you ever think about philosophy? I guess that's a way to say, do you ever think about thinking? What are philosophers wrestling with? What are they thinking about, struggling with? They're looking at the problems of our existence. They're looking at a world that's under the curse. And remember, we're talking about a blessed people in a cursed world. And the philosophers look at the problem of life in this world, and they're trying to make sense of it. Sometimes, sadly, some of the more honest philosophers that are still Christ rejectors wind up in the realm of suicide. Where's the meaning? Where's the joy? That's why often you see cultures casting off the gospel. They just find their final resting place in sensuality and immorality and ungodliness. So they think, well, if I don't finish the job and just do myself in, I can at least engage in sensual pleasures. It becomes kind of the common denominator, the thing everybody on the street can talk about without conflict coming up or whatever. To be a people that have something to talk about, obviously, other than the trash of whatever is going on in the tabloids and Hollywood or whatever else, and even some of our more sanitized substitutes. Getting into football season again and everything else. Well, sports can be a great pastime. They can be a time of learning discipline and a lot of very good lessons, and they can play a good part in our daily lives, but they can also become an idol. They could be some avenue of connecting with people that really don't have anything else to connect about. What sadness there is there. I say the philosophers of this world trying to make sense of life in this fallen world. Only the gospel gives us the answer. Why are all of these things true? Because we're under the curse. Something has gone wrong. And what that wrongness is we've become alienated from our Creator. We've become alienated from our God. And in becoming alienated from our God, lo and behold, we're alienated from one another. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And you go problem by problem by problem in this world. What's the root of it? The curse. Sin. And only the gospel gives us the answer to why we're in the trouble we're in, but thankfully goes beyond and gives us the answer of how to get out of the trouble that we're in. The Jews, Paul continues, says, wanted a sign. You remember how they came to our Lord in His earthly ministry? After all the miracles, all the things that Isaiah had said would be true of the Messiah? John the Baptist, even one time in his point of wavering and discouragement, sent his disciples from his prison cell and asked of Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And the Lord says, "Look at all the evidences. Look at the fulfillments of Scripture." And in light of all of that evidence, the Jews said, "What sign do you show?" Well, they had rejected all the signs, and they showed their unbelief. And they asked a sign as an illustration of their unbelief and an excuse for it. They said, "Look, you're not duly attested to yet. We're going to need a sign." And he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Which, of course, he spoke of his own resurrection. And by this point, Paul in his ministry, the Jews have rejected the greatest sign of all. Risen Jesus. You want a real hero for a Messiah? There he is. He's not here looking down at subdued Romans, giving you some land over there. He's at the right hand of God. And you, if you will believe in Him, will be seated together with Him in heavenly places. And you will inherit a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The Jews wanting a sign missed the greatest sign of all. And the Greeks seeking after wisdom missed the only true wisdom the world has ever seen. The message of the cross is the answer to all our problems. Again, Paul speaks to those that are saved. It's interesting, he talks about those being saved. I don't have time to follow that, but you look scripturally, salvation is something believers already possess perfectly, completely. When you look to things like justification and adoption, it's something that we will in the future possess finally and ultimately in glorification and in heaven in the presence of God. And it's also something in the present that we're experiencing as we grow in grace, as we put sin to death. It's an activity that we're to be engaged in as believers daily, putting sin to death, mortifying those things in our members that tend again toward condemnation and death. Those that are being saved, this is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. Those are reactions to the gospel. The legal Jewish mind, a crucified Christ is a stumbling block. And let us not think that's something reserved for first century Jews. To the modern moral religious man, the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block. He can't get over the truth of his own inability and the need of substitution for another righteousness to be counted instead of his. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to us that are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But I want to come finally to consider today the results of the gospel. Paul asks his readers to, verse 26, consider their calling. It's interesting. I don't think it is overly relevant to understanding the passage, but at the opening of verse 26, there's a question whether it's indicative or imperative. You see your calling or see your calling. Look at your calling. I say it doesn't matter to the meaning of the text, but if it's imperative, Paul's just saying, look around. Look at your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, a couple of things here. Just the very fact that he mentions it in this way indicates there were some mighty, there were some noble that were called in Corinth and elsewhere. And we have indication we may hark back to as we go along in our studies of some notable people in the congregation and obviously people of means that were present. So it's not one of these class warfare things where all us poor people are God's people and the rich people, you know. Sorry. But in the providence of God, not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise. Obviously, nothing is impossible with God, but from human perspective, very often those in those classes have the greater tendency to self-reliance and self-confidence and self-worth. And you consider there in Corinth, and this is what should be true of every church of Jesus Christ. Could it be that the mayor of our city were sitting as a believer among us? State senator, whoever, sitting in our midst. Wealthiest person in town, sitting in our midst. Among common, ordinary, perhaps some of the down and out, homeless, despised, brothers in Jesus Christ. That was one of the things Paul marveled at and rebuked so sharply at the communion table. Some people were trying to turn it into a banquet as they brought their dinner basket along, and others were sitting there and were actually hungry. Wow. The results of the gospel levels all that field. It says, God's chosen the foolish things of the world, verse 27, to confound the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You picture this. The most lowly and uneducated man that yet has been born anew by the Spirit of God and understands the gospel and has bathed himself in this one book. Meeting the most educated and decorated philosopher of the age. Possessing the answers. And perhaps even in his own humble way, ready enough and prepared enough to engage such a one in debate on the real questions that philosopher really can't answer if he's honest. But what do the results of the gospel then bring? As we read on, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. And then he culminates it, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. We who could be nothing. I used to hear somebody say in my youth, I'm trying to remember the context, but a zero with a ring rubbed out. Nothing. To bring to naught things that are. What the worldly mind esteems and glories in. God shows it to be as empty as it is by people and by things that are considered by comparison to be nothing. And then he says, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's another giant text, verse 30, we'll be returning to. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And here you can see how the context again is most relevant. Claiming a faction in the church. Beginning to glory in the name of your leader or your party instead of others in your midst and their party. Well, that's seeking something to glory in other than the cross. How can I seriously be motivated and excited about showing up with my Paul button on or my Apollos button on when these are my brethren, all of whom, for whom Christ died? Claiming factions shows that we are seeking something else to glory in. Now again, that's a topic, and we've mentioned it last time. We know scripturally there's need for separation, all of these various things. There is such a thing as false unity. But when it comes to the essence and the heart of the gospel, what warm and humble unity should prevail among God's people? That's the result of the foolishness of the gospel. That's the result of the wisdom and power of God. It takes from us every ground of glorying in anything other than Jesus. And that's a message that should have, and if we read and understand correctly, did quieten the hearts of the Corinthians. To any believing soul to be reminded afresh of that truth is to say, yeah, where's the end of this? Well, it might be in something like Romanism. It might be in something like some of the other errors of church history. No, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. No flesh glory in his presence. All glory and honor belongs to Jesus. That's the wisdom and the power of God. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, give us grace, give us wisdom to understand something of what men deem to be foolish, the preaching of the cross, but what your people know to be the wisdom and the power of God. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name.